Now, please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 8, and we will read the whole chapter from verse 1 to the end of verse 22. Our text for this evening is verse 21, but we will read the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of creeping thing, that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Thus far we read in God's infallible, inerrant word. Let's come to the Lord and let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy loving kindness. We thank thee that thy favour is towards thy people. Always we thank thee that it doesn't diminish in any way whatsoever. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst delight over us here this evening, as we are gathered in thy presence to worship thee, to sing thy praise and to declare thy word, thy truth, as it is in Jesus. And we pray, Father, please, that we might know a token of thy blessing, thy favour and thy mercy upon us. Come to us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, through his mediation, through his blood and righteousness. Father, we thank thee that we have this standing before thee, Lord, without fear, without contradiction. We thank thee that we can come with boldness, with confidence, into thy presence, into thy throne room, and bring our praises, our thanks, to bring, Lord, our very hearts and our souls before thee. And Father, we do so, we acknowledge, through the blood sacrifice of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for that blood that atones for our sins. We thank thee, Father, for thy forgiveness. We thank thee, Father, that thou art not a hard taskmaster, thou art not difficult to deal with, Lord. We come confessing our sin, acknowledging it. It is ever before us. Father, how could we possibly deny it? There's not a day, there's not an hour goes by that we sin not. Lord, it is so evident to us, but we pray, Heavenly Father, as we freely, as we honestly, out in the open before thee, as we confess our sin, we pray, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our every unrighteousness, our every iniquity, and our every transgression. Wash us, sprinkle us with the blood of Calvary. And Father, we pray that thou so work in us that which is good, that which is pleasing in thy sight. We pray that thou wouldst the more rule in us and over us, Lord, by thy word and spirit. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would come to us this evening, and that he would burn thy word into our hearts, that it would remain with us, that it would bear fruit even an hundredfold to the glory and praise of thy name. We only want to glorify thy name. We only want to please thee. And we pray, Father, as we seek to do so with our feeble, with our weak efforts, we pray, Father, please, that thou wouldst take all our imperfections and filter through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray that they might be accepted, O Lord, by thee in utter and absolute perfection. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to us this wonderful privilege of serving thee in our day and generation. And we thank thee, Father, that there is always, there is ever, those 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We thank thee, Father, thou hast thy faithful people in this our generation, on the earth, in the land. We thank thee for thy faithful saints, many people throughout the land tonight, in churches and chapels, in community centres, and even in homes, some of them. In an act of worship such as this to thee tonight, faithfully praising and worshipping their God. And we pray, Father, that thou wouldst bless all thy people, those who truly call upon thy name. Be with them and encourage them, Lord, in the midst of the darkness of these days. We pray, Father, that we might learn to, as David did, to encourage ourselves in the Lord when things go against us, Lord. When we meet with warring factions, we pray, Father, please, that thou wouldst be our portion, our God, our comfort, our joy, and our everything. Father, we thank thee, it is a great and a wonderful joy to serve thee, but we thank thee that ultimately we have more than this, Lord. We have thyself. Thou art the end. Thou art the goal. We thank thee, Father, that we have a future. We have an eternal future with thee, an eternal and everlasting covenant that can never be broken or violated. We thank thee that thou art our God and will be so even unto death and then for all eternity. Father, we bring Nadia to thee. We bring Antonio to thee, both of them sick. Antonio very, very sick and very frail at this time. Father, we thank thee for both of these dear saints, and we commit them to thee. And we pray for thy blessing upon them, that they would know thee in a way, Father, that is beyond belief or imagination for us who are in good health. But Father, as we consider these things, our brother Antonio, Lord, it puts everything into perspective. So many things that we worry and are anxious about. So many things that we fret about, that when it comes to such a time as that, will be utterly and absolutely meaningless, Lord. Surely, Father, there is nothing, absolutely nothing more important for us here this evening gathered in this room. Whatever our differences, whatever our grievances might be, there is nothing more important than this, that we be right with thee, the true and living God. And so we pray this evening, Father, that that would be our case. And if it's not our case, that thou wouldst bring us to that place, Lord, of holy and humble and complete and utter consecration and submission to thee through Jesus Christ and through his blood sacrifice, through his offering of himself on Calvary's cross. So, Father, as we come to thee this evening, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless us, open thy word up to us, give us understanding of it. But, Father, help us, we pray, that we might apply it to ourselves, our daily lives, everything that we do and say, the way that we handle one another even. We pray, Father, that we might be pleasing to thee in all things. We pray, Father, that we might love thee and that we might express our love for thee in loving one another. And we pray, Father, please, O Lord, that we would not be a cause of grief to thee in any way, shape or form. We ask, Father, please, for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word this night and in the coming days and throughout the land. And again we ask thee, Father, for those in authority throughout the land, Prime Minister, Queen, members of Cabinet and Parliament, right down to the man in the street, we pray, open the ears of men and women to hear the gospel. And we pray, Father, please, for the working in power of thy Holy Spirit in our land once again, that, Lord, that our present, our Protestant heritage might be revived, that, Lord, please, that thou wouldst come and visit us again with thy salvation, remove thy heavy hand of judgment from off of us, and come and show us and grant us favour, grace even in thine own eyes. Be with us and bless us, we pray. Forgive and pardon our sins and pour out thy Spirit upon us, because we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 8. And our text for this evening is in the main, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. Before we start into this, an interesting conversation with two of our ladies last Sabbath evening after sermon. And one of the participants in the conversation, there's only three of us, isn't here this evening, which is a bit unfortunate, but no matter. But one person said that that she had been at a meeting, and the man who was speaking at the meeting was obviously an unbeliever, and what he was saying and what he was espousing was unbelief. And somebody, a Christian in the congregation, stood up and began to rail at this man who was speaking, and, you know, I suppose telling him to shut up and reproving him for his unbelief, and so on and so forth. And another person in the conversation, I have to acknowledge I was a little bit slow off the mark, but I was busy listening to what was being said. Another person in the conversation said, no, that wasn't quite the right thing to do, that things should be done in the church, things should be done decently and in order. And I commend her for saying that, because I think that she's absolutely right. That is no way as Christians to conduct ourselves. You know, you might vehemently, you might have the strongest convictions imaginable, you know, about a certain thing, an aspect of truth, about the faith itself in general. But you know, you have no right to behave. You have no right to behave that way in a congregation, in anybody else's congregation. You know, if you are that opposed to what is being said or is being espoused, then, you know, that you just cannot stand it, then you shouldn't be there in the first place. Yeah? But to stand up and to rail at somebody, you know, as mature Christians, we should have the ability to sit and listen to somebody, yeah, respectfully, and to respectfully disagree. Yeah? And if you disagree so much, then, of course, obviously, you don't return. But we should have the ability to be able to sit in a meeting and to listen to the likes of Professor Dawkins, you know, with all his blasphemy and all his unbelief, his militant atheism, but still to treat him as a human being with respect, you know, and give him the opportunity afterwards to speak to him and say to him, I don't agree with you, that's a different thing altogether. But the person in the conversation was absolutely right. Within the congregation of God's people, things are to be done decently and in order. We are to be an orderly people, as our God is an orderly God. We don't behave in that way. I thought it was a very good conversation, and I'm thankful for the person who made the correction. So, that having been said, after the flood, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the flood, I remind you, is a wonder of God, a marvel, a work of course, of supernatural proportions, but the flood is a wonder of both judgment and salvation. It's the means by which God saves Noah and his family, on one hand, and then on the other, it is the means by which he brings total destruction to the world. God shuts the door on Noah. God sends the flood, but then, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. He didn't just set him afloat on that boat and then forget about him. God remembered Noah. But when Noah steps out of the ark with his family, he emerges to a new world. Things are amazingly different. This is not what he left behind. There have been catastrophic changes. It would be an amazing thing, I think, to have beheld what Noah was faced with is the present world in which we live that will exist right to the very end. But changes had taken place in respect of the ground, in respect of the seasons. Changes, are there relating to God's covenant? Or maybe not. We'll see. But God here reveals his heart to Noah, reveals his will to Noah, what he determines to do regarding the earth and why. But notice in the text that this is not God speaking to Noah. Read it again, Luke, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, this is God speaking to himself, not to Noah. Yeah? This is a revelation of the heart of the triune God. And this is what lies behind the blessing of chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So point number one, the revelation of God's heart here in verse 21. First and foremost, we have in verse 20, we have an act of worship. A sacrifice that is offered by Noah that flows from a heart that's full of faith and is a response to God's saving grace. It is an inevitable response. When he considers, when he sits down and he thinks in the presence of God, the staggering lengths that God has gone to in order to save Noah and his covenant family, to drown the rest of the world, in a word. But is the blood sacrifice of Calvary, beloved in Christ, I ask you, is that anything less? That God should go to such lengths as to give us his son and nail him to a cross in order that we might be saved. The blood offering of Noah is a type, is an atoning sacrifice that we'll see in a moment. And God tells us here in verse 21, as he reveals his heart to us, he smelled a sweet savour, it was pleasing to the Lord. This sacrifice offered by Noah, yeah, is worth, in the Lord's estimation, is worth 100 floods and the death, the perishing of thousands of reprobates. Noah is a joy, is an absolute delight to the Lord. That's what the text means. A sweet savour in the heart of the Lord. God's joy. This is why God was delighted with Abel. And this is what angered Cain, his brother, and led him to committing murder. He couldn't understand why his sacrifice wasn't accepted. He couldn't understand why his brother Abel's was. Because Abel's, his sacrifice, was like Noah's. It was pleasing. It was a joy. It was a delight to the Lord. That a fallen sinner, responding in faith, in trust to himself, and in utter and absolute surrender to the triune God, this is pleasing to the Lord. And God finds the same pleasure in our walk of obedience, in our worship, in our praise, in our offering here tonight, to God through the blood sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ. What we are doing here this evening is joyful, is a delight to the triune God. A sweet aroma, and this sweet aroma of Noah's offered up to God is an indignation pacifier. Because Noah, just like everybody else, he's not sinless. He's not free of sin. He's as sinful as all the rest were who have perished in the flood. As sinful as you and I are. And that sin would cause the wrath of God, were it not for the blood sacrifice. The effect of the sacrifice that Noah offers up to God here in verse 20, its effect is propitiatory. It turns away the anger, the displeasure, the wrath of God. It's the blood that atones for the sin. A blood sacrifice. God's absolute joy and delight. And God's heart is revealed to us here. And the Lord said in his heart, if it's true that of man, Proverbs 4:23, that from the heart come the issues of life, that is the spiritual, ethical core of our being, from where comes our thoughts, our will, our desires, our actions, if that is true of man, then surely it's infinitely more true of God. The issues of life surely and ultimately flow from the heart of God. He is the life-giving God. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life-giving God. That's what he means. But as we look into God's heart as it is revealed to us here this evening in our text, we see the love, we see the grace, and we see the purpose that he has to bless and to save his covenant friends, namely here Noah and his family. It's not just a bare, cold plan of salvation. It is the love and grace of everything that is included in the covenant mercies of God towards Noah. That's God's heart revealed to Noah and to reveal to all his people and generations since, even here tonight. So has God changed? Is there a change in God here? I mean, if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 5, as you recall, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So has there been a change of heart with God here? Both texts speak about the heart condition of God, and both of them appear to be opposites. But beloved, they're not. Because the truth is, God's truth that is determined, both are determined eternally. It's only you and I that are in time. God's in eternity. God's not in time. He is Jehovah. He is, that is, Jehovah is, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the word, of the name. Jehovah is the Hebrew one. Both are the same. Some people have difficulty in understanding that. Jehovah Jesus, you see, the faithful, the covenant Lord. He is the I Am. He is the eternal, the everlasting, faithful God, Jehovah Jesus. And his counsel, we are told, Psalm 33 verse 11, it stands forever. His decrees are from before the foundation of the world. So what God says, he says eternally. What he says of the wicked world in chapter 6 and verse 5 was said eternally. What he said of the flood was said eternally. And what he says here of Noah and his covenant people was said eternally. So there is no change in God, never. I am the Lord, I change not. No variableness, no shadow of turning with him. Not a whit of it. The revelation of God's heart. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The revelation of God's will, secondly. God's counsel is revealed in time. Through providence, through what comes to pass. The last time our brother Tom preached to you, he spoke to you about God's revealed will and about God's secret will. God's revealed will, of course, is his word, is the Bible, and the Bible alone. God has no other means of revealing, of revealing himself to us, only through his word. Yeah? But his secret will is made known to us as providence unravels by what comes to pass. Providence, you see, is simply whatever comes to pass. That's God's secret will. And it's only made known to us as the events, as they actually take place. All that Noah does, and its acceptability in the eyes of the Lord, the Lord's response of love and favour revealed to him. All what God has eternally decreed and now reveals his will to Noah and to his family. That which was eternally decreed is revealed and brought to realization. And God sovereignly executes his immutable, unchanging, it never alters his purpose. It is in wrath to the ungodly and in love and grace to Noah and to his family. Beloved in Christ, there is nothing in between. It's one or the other. You're either with the Lord or you're against him. But here we have the revelation of his will. He says he will not again flood. I will not for man's sake, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So he will not flood the earth again. But there's even more than that. There's the removal of this curse. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 17, Genesis. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then over to chapter 5 and verse 28, and Lamech, this is the ungodly Lamech, lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And now in verse 21, we are told that the Lord, he says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. That's important. That's a very, very important move on God's part. Because the ground, you see, is vital for the whole, for the entirety of life. What's the difference? The difference is that with Lamech, from Adam, and I do believe that there's an increase as time goes on, but life was unbearable. Life was intolerable. And the difference is, of course, if the ground's hard and rocky, if it's just barren desert, or if it's fertile soil, the difference is that, well, one is fruitful, and the other leaves you without the ability even to eke a living. So his will is made known here, is revealed, concerning his curse, formally. And remember, the curse is God's disfavor. It's the mighty outworking of his wrath. And of course, the cause, it causes toil, it causes pain, it causes sorrow for mankind. But before you start to rail against God for it, consider not God's doing, man's doing. It's the result, it's the consequence, it's the outworking of sin. It's because of man's sin that the ground was cursed originally. And prior to the flood, that curse operated powerfully, as we saw in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. But the impression that we are given is that the curse upon the ground increased after the fall, and life had become so intolerable. But now, says God, God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So what is his meaning? What does he mean by this? Well, he doesn't mean certainly that the effect of sin is gone from creation. We have evidence, do we not, to the contrary. We have deserts the world over. We have barrenness. We have places where there is plenty, where there is fruitfulness, where there's fertility. So we know that it's not a blanket, it's not a complete removal of the curse altogether. Oh, it's still there. We see it and we feel it. Do we not have people who seek to crowd into places like North America? They suffer the same problem as we do. Illegal immigrants. Why? Because people want to come from barren deserts. They want to come from unfruitful places into places that are fruitful. We have the same problem. We have people coming from the East, African nations, and even further east. They want to come to the United Kingdom. Why? Because they see the fruitfulness. They're sick of the barrenness, the hardness in their own territories. And so the populations, they shift towards the places that are fruitful and fertile. So Noah's new world will not be cursed to the same degree. That's God's meaning. To the same degree. The power of grace breaks in and overcomes and operates more than before. But thirdly and finally, the reason for this, which is very important, and this is the most important bit about this, that we understand this, because some theologians would put this down to what they call common grace, that God is gracious to all men. He's not. There is no such thing in the Bible as common grace. That he decides to be gracious to all the wicked and to all the righteous. No, he does not. There is only one kind of grace, and that's saving grace. A lot of answers to a lot of questions hang upon your view on this. Okay? Why is the world like it is? Yeah? If God is gracious to all men, why is the world as it is? Why doesn't he remove the curse completely? Why isn't everywhere fruitful and fertile? If God is gracious to everybody. Why are there these seasons? Why doesn't he just smite? Why doesn't he just wipe all the wicked and all the evil out as he did before at the time of the flood? And the answers, you see, that are given, if you hold to and you believe in such a thing as common grace, that God is gracious to all men, that answer comes from the modern concept of religion, which is utterly false. They take a phrase from God's word, one single phrase, God is love. And it's almost as though that cancels out everything. God is love, he's nothing else. Well, the flood tells you differently, does it not? The Bible tells you differently. And they emphasize this. Modern religion, even modern evangelicalism, is stamped with this. God is love. God wouldn't do that. God loves everybody. And beloved, it's utter nonsense. God is love. Yes, he is. That's one aspect, that's one attribute, and one only. First and foremost, God's holy. God's holy. And holiness is the crowning attribute of God. It crowns all the other attributes. His love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. Everything about God is stamped with holiness. He is consecrated to himself. He delights in himself. He seeks himself unchangeably. And also in respect of the creature, this is what he demands of his creatures, that they be as he is towards himself, that we be consecrated to him alone, delight in him, and seek him unchangeably. But there is a fierce hatred and a consuming wrath towards those who oppose him. His love and his favor is for the righteous, those whom he has sanctified and made holy. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm, first of all, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 5 and verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And then if you turn over to Psalm 11, this is just a flavor I'm giving you. I could call many, many other texts, of course, to mind. Psalm 11 verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. His love and his favor is towards the righteous, towards the holy, those whom he has made holy. His love is never at the expense of his holiness. That grace is common, that too is a fallacy. And we hear it again and again and again. I remind you, I think I told you about him before, an evangelist one time preaching in the street, and there's a drunken man that was railing and blaspheming, and it was appalling, the man's speech. And this evangelist looked down at him and pointed at him and told him that God loved them. Beloved in Christ, that will not do. That will not do. That is not God's way. That is not biblical. That's not even true. It's not even true. That grace is common, and that grace is towards all men, is not true. Not true either. God is gracious to his own people. And God is the same, always and ever the same. Our text reminds us here of the state of depravity of man. Chapter 6 and verse 5 again. The state of man. Wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, was only evil continually. And our text this evening, verse 21, chapter 8. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. All the water in the world, literally speaking, did not make a difference to man's heart. Still utterly and absolutely depraved. But of course, that doctrine of total depravity, that biblical doctrine, will never be accepted by anyone until they've been regenerated. Until they've been made new by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. But there is no change, none whatsoever. The flood's at an end, but it's not the end. It's an end, it's not the end. After the final, after the complete end, there will be no more sin. Sin will be gone forever. New heavens, new earth, in where only will dwell righteousness, but after the flood, sin is still a reality. And so is man's depravity. Sin continues to grow, it continues to develop. You say, well, how can sin develop? Sin is just sin. That question was asked the other week. Well, look at it this way. Adam never committed adultery, he had nobody to commit adultery with. Yeah? That developed as the race developed. Adam never stole from anybody. He had got nobody to steal from, and he got everything anyway. So, you know, that developed as the race developed. Adam never declared war on anybody because there was nobody to declare war on. But sin developed as the race develops, and it's still developing even today, and will develop to the end. The end will not come until mankind has reached that point where he can no longer devise ways of sinning against God. Man strives and he looks for ways that he can offend God. He can sin against God. You see it in all the genetical, medical developments. Technology, all this stuff, devising more and more ways to rebel against the Almighty. When there are no ways, no avenues of developing sin anymore, then will come the end. But that sin is still there. It's in our natures, in our hearts, the control center of our lives. Even we who know and have found grace in the eyes of God, it remains with us. Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Because we're only given a little tiny bit of obedience in this life. The perfection is yet to come. We still have to strive against with sin. Man still, in spite of all that water, in spite of God's judgment, still tramples on the holiness of God. But here's the reason, God's reason. We come to the reason. Why is it? Why is this his revealed will now? That he will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Why? What's the reason for this? And here it is. It's for the sake of the righteous. Notice the setting of this. The revelation of God's heart and God's will. Notice the setting. Notice the sacrifice. And notice the significance. Noah comes before God as a priest, making an offering to God triune. He comes to God as a sinner, confessing his sin. That's why the blood sacrifice. He comes confessing his sin, declaring that he stands, he's been delivered from the flood. He and his family have been saved, but he declares that he still needs blood atonement for his sin. And he consecrates everything to the Lord, and it's a sweet savour, it's delightful, it's pleasing, it's a joy to the Lord. In the deepest sense of this, the odour, the sweet savour that arises to God is the savour of Calvary. God is pleased with Noah for Christ's sake. That's the reason. And that's the only reason. And that's the only reason that makes you or I pleasing to God. You and I, even with grace, we still need the mediation of Christ. We still need the atonement of Christ. We dare not come to God but through Christ. Dare not approach him. It's his nail-pierced hands and feet at the right hand of God that opens the way up into the presence of God for us. But that's the reason. That's the reason for this declaration, this revealed will and heart of God. It will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? For the sake of the church in Christ, because the church was in Christ before the foundation of the world. The church was in Christ at Calvary. The church was always in Christ, eternally. And it's for the church's sake that God makes this declaration. It's an act of pure sovereign grace to provide a better place, a better habitation for his people. Because everything that God does in this world is for his own people. That's why Paul can say, for all things work together for the good of those who are called by him, those who love him. Oh yes, yes, the wicked benefit. Doubtless, he causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust, but that's not grace. Yes, the wicked benefit. They benefit from the seed time and the harvest. It rains on both the righteous and the wicked, surely. But it's pure, sovereign, particular grace towards his people. And that grace is not common. That grace alone is towards all. All who are in Christ. All that is that God has chosen and brought to a knowledge of himself in Jesus Christ, who have been covered, whose sins have been covered with the blood of Calvary, who have been washed in his blood, and who have been clothed in his righteousness. It is that and that alone that makes Noah's sacrifice here in verse 20 a sweet savour, an acceptable thing in the heart of God, verse 21. But we can take this away, beloved in Christ. You come to God, you come here to worship him. Yeah? Yeah, there's still sin there. With all of us, there's still sin there, and we feel so unworthy sometimes. Sometimes we feel it more than others, but we come here to worship God, but we worship God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is an absolute delight. That is a joy to God. It's like an aroma that rises up to his nostrils, and it is so pleasing to him. Not because of you, not because of me, not because of us, but for Jesus Christ's sake. That's the covenant, that's the relationship, that's the favor, that's the blessing that God has brought us into, not just Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons, his children too. And in chapter 9, as we shall see, he reiterates his covenant, his promise, inviolable and unbreakable covenant with Noah, sealed for time and eternity. And that is what God gives to everyone who enters into covenant with him through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.